There are movies, there's environments that there are certain rules that kind of set the tone for the movie or the world or the environment that those rules apply to. You guys know these kinds of things. The first rule of Fight Club is we do not talk about Fight Club. The second rule of Fight Club is we do not talk about Fight Club. You guys know that line, that movie? If you don't, you're completely lost right now. It's a rule. It's a rule that's stated in a movie from a long time ago with Brad Pitt. What's the first rule of the Code of Elves? Does anybody know it? Treat every day as if it is Christmas. Come on, elf. We just got out of Christmas season. All right. I should have warmed you guys up before I started giving you the quiz, right? The first rule of the Code of Elves is to treat every day as if it's Christmas. It sets the tone for a life of an elf. What's the first rule of the Matrix? Take the little red pill because it'll wake you up and you'll see the truth. What's the first rule of Vegas? What goes in Vegas? How do you guys know that rule? But these first rules, they're the most important rule. They set the tone for everything, for the rest of the movie, or for that environment. In the Fight Club, it sets us tone of secrecy that leads to a plot twist at the end of the movie. If you haven't seen it, it's a plot twist. You have to trust me. I can't recommend that movie because I saw it before I was trying to follow Jesus. But with Elf, the first rule of the Code of Elves is to treat every day as Christmas. It sets the tone for how Buddy the Elf is so out of sync with the rest of the world because he's just happy-go-lucky and he loves everybody. He's just full of energy. And Matrix, of course, you know you have to wake up to be able to see the truth. And in Vegas, you know, you create the secrecy so people can do some crazy stuff. I don't recommend that easy either. But in each of those environments, each of those movies, there's a rule that sets the tone, that sets the foundation, that guides everything that follows after that. These first rules frame reality and the environments around them. Our text this morning is the same kind of thing, but different in the far-reaching effect it has on all of life. It frames reality, the reality. It is reality. It sets the tone for everything that should happen in our lives, the arc of our lives, the shape of our lives, what we do, what we say, how we live. It isn't only about actions, although those are important. It's about how our hearts are positioned toward God and others. As we know, our actions can be right, but our hearts can be wrong. Jesus says in Matthew 15, these people honor me. He's quoting Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips and with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. D.A. Carson, he says that there's two types of texts. There's texts that we read, and they're really hard to understand. On the surface level, they're really hard to understand. We can't make heads or tails of them. But after we give ourselves the study of those texts, after a while, they make sense and they become really easy to understand actually. And then there are some texts that are easy on the surface, but the more we think about them, the more we try to live into them, the more complicated and hard they become. Our text this morning is that second kind. We've heard it. If you've been around the church, you've heard what's the greatest commandment. You've heard also what's the second greatest commandment. You know what the greatest commandment is. You know what the second greatest commandment is. You know that it isn't rocket science. It isn't complex theologically. But that's a part of the challenge of this passage. It is simple. So we mostly stop thinking about it. It becomes background noise to our lives. We know the answer, but we've long ago ceased trying to work out what it means. Yeah, I know. I know what it says, but we lose sight of how it shapes us in the daily mundane of our life. So I want to challenge you this morning not to let it just wash over you. to sit with this text, to hear it, to struggle and wrestle with the practical implications of it, because they're radical. It has everything to do with our life. It has everything to do with our discipleship. If we say we follow Jesus, this is a very serious thing. So take a deep breath. Don't let this fall into the background of white noise. If you're new to Christianity, then this is a good time to be here, because this is really important stuff. I hope you hear it. I hope you let it sink deep. This teacher of the law, he comes to Jesus. He's seen Jesus interacting with all the religious officials over the course of time. We studied all that at the end of last year. And this teacher, this scribe, has seen Jesus' interactions, and he's pretty impressed with how Jesus has interacted with him and the answers that he's given. And so he thinks, hey, I'm going to ask Jesus a question. This is one of those questions that was greatly debated among the great teachers of the time and the rabbis of the time. What is the greatest command? There were lesser and greater commands, and there were these debates that would happen. And if you were in the crowd that was known as a wise teacher, you might be asked this question at some point in time. And so this scribe, this teacher of the law, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him to weigh in on that debate. What's the most important commandment in all of Scripture? It's as if this teacher, this scribe, is interviewing Jesus to see if he reaches the bar of what it means to be a good teacher, to just determine how wise Jesus, in fact, is. Like a job interview where you're asked that question, what's your greatest weakness? And you're expected to come up with a creative answer, and they judge you based on your answer, how creative, how wise it is, and whether or not you fit the job. And that's kind of what this scribe is doing to Jesus. They're seeing if Jesus fits the qualifications to be a wise teacher. And so he throws that question at Jesus, and Jesus answers, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind. Second is this, love your neighbors as yourself. He starts it by saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Jesus pulls two passages from the Old Testament, two separate passages from the Old Testament. The first is called the Shema, is from what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was, and it is still to this day, part of the prayers recited twice daily by the Jewish people. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the rest of that chapter, the rest of that prayer in Deuteronomy, is a call to remember the great things that God has done for his people. How he delivered them from slavery and brought them into a land that he promised them. And so this command to remember that God is God and that we are to love him is rooted in what God has done for his people. The second command comes from Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. These two texts separately were well known by all the people, the religious officials of the day. The Shema, of course, would have been very well known and would have been seen as one of the greater commands. But Jesus appears to be the first person, the first teacher to link the two together. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Simple enough, right? But many questions arise.
And two of them are pretty pressing. One is, what is the definition of love? What does it mean to love God with everything? And what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Who is our neighbor? Is another question. And those questions both have been debated over the years, over the centuries. They're brought up by people in the Bible itself. So it isn't far-fetched to think that we should have, or at least explore, the answer to those questions among ourselves. You may already know it. You may already know the intellectual answer to what is love and who is our neighbor. What is love? It's more than a question from the 90s Eurodance artist Hathaway. Baby, don't hurt me no more. But, right, our understanding of love comes from pop culture. Like, all around us, this idea of what love is comes, it hits us, it bombards us every day of our life. And if we don't have a true understanding of what love is, that stuff will come in and we'll get this weird understanding of what love is and how it operates in our lives. And that will be the thing that drives us. But Scripture gives us pictures of what the kind of love is that we see here. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 13. This is something that's used often in weddings. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7 because it gives us enough to chew on. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's a lot. If I had to pick one phrase to summarize what Paul says here, it is, as one commentator has written, love is steady, selfless commitment to patiently seek another's good, no matter the cost. What does it look like to do this, though? We're told in the Old Testament that there was one king, only one king that did this. Only one. King Josiah. In 2 Kings 23, verse 25, we're told this: neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. That's it. Out of a bunch of kings, that's the only one. And so we look at his life to see, what did he do? Like, what did that look like? If you remember, King Josiah became king of Judah at the age of 8. Vast responsibility on his shoulders. And as he grew into his teenage years, we're told that he inclined his heart to follow the God of his forefathers, of his ancestors. He began to seek God. And, this was a time when the people of God had turned away from him. It may have been one of the worst times of the southern kingdom in the records. We know that people were building temples to other gods, that they were sacrificing to other gods, that there was cultic prostitution, that there was even sacrifice of children to other gods within the people of God. It was a pretty bleak environment. And Josiah is, as a young boy, growing up into that, and he decides that he's going to be serious about following the God of his ancestors, and he's trying to figure it out, and he begins to rebuild the temple. He removes all of the idol worship, all the cultic worship out of the land of Judah, and he works to get it dislodged from the kingdom that he rules. Now, he could have done all that out of duty. He could have done all that out of responsibility. He could have done that out of a desire to earn a reward from God. It's not the actions that point a picture of what's going on in Josiah's heart. The writer of Kings tells us any king could have done those actions and never had love for God, just did it to get along. But we see in 2 Kings 22 that the temple, as it's being rebuilt, they find the book of law in the temple. And it's brought to Josiah, and the secretary reads the book of the law to Josiah. And we see in 2 Kings 22:11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Josiah experiences a feeling of deep grief. I've had a lot of feelings in my life. But I don't think I've ever had so deep a feeling that I just ripped my clothes. But that's the picture of grief that Josiah has given to us. His grief is so deep, he rips his clothes, he tears his clothes, and he has this visceral response to the hearing of the book of law that's been found, and it breaks his heart. And so he has some of his officials, he says, hey, we need to figure out what's going on. Let's go find out what God has to say. And so he sends some of his officials to this prophetess, and they ask, what's the word of the Lord? What does God say about all this? And the prophetess speaks on behalf of God, and she says this. And these are her words, but they're really God's words. God says this. He says, because your heart was responsive, he's talking to Josiah, because your heart was responsive, see again there, that heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. It was a humbled man, a humble man who was penitent. It started in his heart, and it worked its way out into his life, and he sought reform in all the kingdom. Not because he was hoping to earn some kind of favor from God. He already knew that God was going to bring his judgment down, but it's because it's the right thing to do. His heart was inclined to God, and he was just responding to God out of that love. And it drove his actions, no matter what the future held. And it just so happened that his actions affected the whole country because he was the king. He walked a path of faithful obedience to God. And it was love that drove that. So what does that mean for us? It means the same exact thing. To love God with everything is to endeavor to serve Him, to walk in faithful obedience in everything. We all fall in love at some point in our life, most of us do. And that heat of first love, it burns hot and bright. But this is more than just that heat of that hot and bright first love. This is a love that is lifelong, that is devoted to God over a long life. That is to love God with everything. It's not this intense moment that we just kind of forget about for a week or two, and then we have another experience that fans the flames, and we get hot again, and then we get cold again. It is making a commitment to God and walking with Him through that commitment. To love Him no matter what happens. It's a life of faithfulness lived out day after day. Eugene Peterson calls it a long obedience in the same direction. He says that we are so used to instant life, and we can have instant everything all the time, and discipleship is counter to that. It's a long faithfulness, walking with God over a long time. Learning to love and desire God, no matter the situation or the circumstances, and it takes a lifetime. There's no moment when you achieve it and check it off your to-do list. It is a life lived cultivating and delighting in God, and that takes practice. Peterson says the two most important practices, prayer and seeking God through His Word, through Scripture. He says, prayer and Scripture, Scripture and prayer and Scripture, Scripture. And he just writes a bunch about, and you just get tired of reading it, but it's true. He's trying to drive home that point. The world around us will convince us to pursue other things in place of loving God with everything. There's no end of distractions, no end of things that we can attach our hearts to. And so we have to cultivate that life of love over everything else. It involves daily surrender, studying Scripture to transform your mind, finding ultimate satisfaction in His presence rather than worldly pleasures. Then we turn to the love of our neighbor. So following close behind, love God with everything, is love our neighbor as ourself. And we do need to love ourselves well, but this isn't about learning to love ourselves so we can love others. It's not what Jesus is trying to talk. He's not trying to build up our self-esteem so we can go on to love others. He's making a point to say we need to prioritize others, our neighbors, in the same way we prioritize ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We need to give our neighbors the benefit of the doubt. We work to protect and cushion ourselves. We need to work and protect to cushion our neighbors. We work for the good of ourselves. We need to work for the good of our neighbors. It's what Jesus expects of us. What's that definition of neighbor? It's a pretty wide definition. When Jesus was asked who our neighbor was, is, in another gospel, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he told that parable to illustrate that our neighbor can be even our worst enemy. It can be the people we can't stand, to the people we think are a blight on our communities, on our society. I think this might be the hardest thing to do in our modern context. We are so trained to hate the other. We are so trained to think of other people who are not like us in a particular way. There are so many ways we can justify not loving people. They're wrapped up in power, safety, comfort, the unknown. You want to do a hard exercise? Don't say anything. Just in your brain, I don't want anybody saying this out loud. Who is it that you cannot stand, you hate? The person who irritates you the most, or you hate the most, or the type of people that hate you hate them. Like, it could be anything, but who is it that you find hard to love? Go back to Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. Just work through that with that person in mind. How hard is that? I have a hard time with it. It's hard to figure out how to love those around us that hurt us or are a pain. And every time I figure out how to love a particular person, God puts another neighbor in my life that's just as bad or worse. And I got to learn it all over again, and I got to keep doing it again and again and again and again. And every single time, there will be a rational reason for not liking or hating that person and not having to love them. I promise you, every single time, you will have a reason. I remember when we first moved in, I'm just making sure my neighbor's not here. When we first moved in our house, our neighbor stole our trash can. And when I confronted our neighbor with the fact that he stole our trash can, somebody saw him take it. That's how I knew he took it. And then I went back to look and saw that our trash can was in his backyard. And I went to the door and I was just being polite. And I said, hey, I'm like, I know it's confusing. Our trash cans get jumbled up. But did you happen to maybe take our trash can? Oh, no, I didn't. And I knew that he had. And I'm like, okay. And so I just stepped back. He shut the door. I walked off the porch. I'm like, okay, how am I going to handle this? Because I'm furious. And so I go back up the door and I knock again, and I'm like, hey, listen, remember when I came to the door earlier? I was just being polite. I know you took our trash can. Because I marked it when we first moved in. That's my trash can. Oh, I'm sorry. But in my mind, I'm like, oh. Right? And this is my neighbor, but Jesus says I have to love this person. How do you do that? Because it's way more fun to daydream, like, maybe I should booby trap my trash can. Like, you start playing those games in your mind and it becomes hard, and this is a practical thing. And so when he comes over to your house a couple hours later and he goes, hey man, I'm sorry, are we good? I have to say, he's apologized. I forgive you. I'm not going to, you know, firebomb your house or anything like that now. But you have to, because Jesus says, love your neighbor. And that's literally my neighbor. But it could be anybody, all those people. And God will put those people in your life that you still have to love. And it's hard. Our natural feelings are confronted by the second commandment. It never changes. It's so hard. It's impossible even. We will always be able to rationalize hatred and revenge and other forms of not loving if we don't remember those two commands and what they're rooted in. So Jesus answers the scribe's question. He finishes the job interview, and the scribe says, well said, teacher, you're right. To love God with everything and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Good job, Jesus. You got the job. Jesus answers the question that the scribe posed. He finishes the job interview, and when the scribe says, well said, teacher, you're right. To love God with everything and to love your neighbor is most important. Jesus doesn't swell up with pride that he got the job or that he met the approval of the scribe. He doesn't get happy that he gave a good answer. Jesus doesn't celebrate passing the interview. He just looks at the scribe and he says, you aren't that far from the kingdom of God. See, that's the twist here. Jesus puts it back on the scribe. The scribe knew that the answer was right. He knew that it was the best answer that could be given. Jesus says, you aren't that far from the kingdom of God. You see the problem for the scribe? Not far from means not there yet. He's missing something. I mean, this teacher would have already considered himself part of God's kingdom. He was part of God's chosen people. He was a Jew. He would have already considered himself there. And with his understanding of the greatest commandment and the second, he's firing on all cylinders. But Jesus says, you're not far. What piece is he missing? He lacks one thing. This echoes Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, all the commandments. And the ruler says, I've done all that. I've followed every commandment that could be followed. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Leave your wealth behind and come to me. Fall at my feet. Worship me. Follow me. And that rich young ruler, he has great wealth. He can't give that up to follow Jesus. So he leaves. It's the same answer for the scribe. You lack one thing, and that is me. He's close to the kingdom, but he still needs to leave it all to fall at the feet of Jesus. To love God with everything is the same as loving Jesus. That right response would be to fall at Jesus' knees and say, feet and say yes. Loving God with everything is giving up our life at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging that He is Lord and serving Him, giving it all to Him. And we see that in His life. We see what love looks like, the right kind of love. We experience that right kind of love when we come to Him. He shows us that. It's a love that we cannot rationalize away. We cannot look at what Jesus does and make excuses. In perfect love for God the Father, Jesus laid down his life as an act of love for his neighbor. Us. Paul tells us we were enemies of God, sinners, yet Jesus died for us. We did not deserve to be loved. Yet rather than giving us what we did deserve, he died for us. Jesus could have ended his own suffering at any point. He tells his disciples that I could call on legions of angels, 72,000, over 70,000 of angels he could have called on to save him. He wouldn't even need it. He just could have spoke a word and all things would have ceased, and yet he didn't. He calls on God to forgive those who crucify him. How do we love God and love our neighbor? Jesus shows us. He enables us. He empowers us to live a life like he did. Jesus is in his last week of life. At the end of chapter 10, he says he has come as a ransom to give his life for many. The greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment is rooted in what God has done. Hear, old Scranton. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Remember that he has loved us first with a love that is costly. And we are to love him and our neighbors out of that. Let's pray. Lord, help us to make this real. Help us to put feet, teeth, whatever it is, into this teaching, that it would shape our lives. Give us hearts that are penitent. Give us hearts that acknowledge the ways that we've failed and turn to you for forgiveness. When we fail, help us to cry out for forgiveness and help us to turn to you. Help us to learn from the way that you have loved. Help us to be moved by your love for us. Lord, I pray that our lives would be lives of sacrificial love, in the same way your life.